Well, let's open our Bibles today, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21. Jeremiah 21. We'll read the entire chapter, since it's only 14 verses. Jeremiah 21. And look, if you would, beginning there with verse 1. Jeremiah 21, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchi, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus say ye unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, and with a strong arm, and in anger and in fury, and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, and from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life, and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, Hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. The title of the message today is When God Fights. Now, the title of the message should at least excite some thought. When we think of God, we primarily think of His holiness and His love, and therefore we do not even contemplate the idea of God fighting. Moreover, we have been taught by pietistic and pacifistic pastors and preachers that all fighting is wrong and wicked. And we've been conditioned to think that anyone that engages in fighting or in war is practically evil and wicked in and of themselves. Of course, such thinking is not only unbiblical, but it is also ungodly and impractical as well. God not only fights, but He also demands that we fight. If we do not resist evil, then evil prevails. There's an old adage that states, all that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. While that adage is undoubtedly true, the truth is that God commands us to fight, and He commands us to stand against wickedness. He said in Psalm 97 in verse 10, Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And then he asked in Psalm 94 and verse 16, Who will rise up for me against the workers of iniquity? Who will stand for me against the evildoers? You must remember that the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast also professed a good profession before many witnesses. He also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, that thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Moreover, you have to remember that right before Paul's death, he said this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Now, if we understand Paul's statements, then we also should understand that the entirety of our Christian life is a fight. It is indeed spiritual warfare. We cannot escape combat because we are called to be Christian soldiers and Christian warriors. So we are not only to engage in spiritual warfare, but at times we may be called, and it may be necessary to engage in physical combat as well. Now, the very fact that the Scriptures call God a warrior should tell us something about Him. The God of the Bible is not the God of the average professing Christian, because the average professing Christian somehow thinks of God as a senile old man in heaven in a rocking chair who somehow does not like sin and transgression and wickedness, but that he understands, and therefore he just kind of leniently winks at our sins and our indiscretions. Well, the truth of the matter is this. No, God is a warrior. He's not only a warrior, but he's holy and just and righteous. The Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, listen carefully, the Lord is a man of war. That is his name. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So when men sin against God, when they trespass against God's law, when they blaspheme Him and disobey Him, in reality, they have no idea who they're messing with. They really do not. For God is a holy, righteous, and just warrior. He told His people in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14, listen carefully, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30, Joshua told the people as they entered into Canaan, the Lord your God which goeth before you, He shall fight for you according to all that He did for you in the land of Egypt before your eyes. So obviously, God does indeed fight. David, who was a mighty warrior, he learned all of his martial skills from God Himself. For he said in Psalm 144 and verse 1, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. So let me just make this exceedingly clear. God does fight. He is a warrior. Now, in case some want to deny this truth and try to divide this truth, and we say, well, all this in the Old Testament. May I remind you that the same truth also occurs in the New Testament. And you've heard me say this innumerable times, and I'll say it again. We have one Bible, not two. And we have one God, not two. But you remember the passage in James 4 and verse 6? Listen to this. The Bible says, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth the grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, you have the same truth. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, in James 4 and verse 6, and in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, the word resisteth is used. It is exactly the same Greek word that occurs in both passages. The word is antitoslomai, which literally means to resist, to oppose, to set oneself in battle against. So it literally means that God rises up in battle against the proud. And of course, you have to remember Revelation 19, verse 11, where in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth He judge and make war. So obviously, our Lord is indeed a warrior. He is a man of war. He fights. And what I want you to see in Jeremiah chapter 21 is a few truths concerning the reality of when God fights. That's an awesome thought. When God fights. When God fights. The occasion of Jeremiah chapter 21 is when King Zedekiah sent an embassy to Jeremiah and asked him to pray for Jerusalem and for the people of Judah, because Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were beginning to assemble around Jerusalem. So he asked Jeremiah, look at it in verse 2, he says to Jeremiah, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to his wondrous works, that he may go up for us." So he is asking, basically, Jeremiah to pray. Inquire the Lord. See if the Lord will have mercy upon us. See if the Lord will send Nebuchadnezzar away. Jeremiah's answer is basically this: it's too late to pray. We should realize there is a time when prayer will not avail and when it is literally useless to pray. Do you realize there is even a time when God is angry with the prayers of his people? He asks in Psalm 80 in verse 4, listen to this question. The psalmist is praying and he says, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" Wow. So there's not only a time when it's useless and in vain to pray, there's a time when God will even be angry with the prayer of his people. You see, the problem is this. Most people think that, well, you know, we can just pray any old time and any old way. And somehow when we pray in any old time, in any old way, we tend to think that God is obligated to hear us. That's the farthest thing from the truth. God is not under any obligation to hear us, especially when we're in rebellion against him. In fact, David said it like this: "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Psalm 66, verse 18. I want you to look very quickly. Hold Jeremiah, because we're coming right back there. But look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I want to just show you several passages very quickly. If you tend to think that, well, you can just pray any old time in any old way and God's going to hear you, that's not the case. In fact, Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, it's too late to pray. So notice in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning there with verse 28, look what God says about the wicked. Proverbs 1, verse 28, God says, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Why? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, said God, they shall eat of the fruit of their own devices and be filled, or they shall eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. What did he say in verse 28? They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they're not going to find me. No. God said, I'm not going to listen to them. They can pray, but it won't do any good. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 11, I'll show you other verses momentarily, but look in Jeremiah 11 and verse 11. Look at what God says. Jeremiah 11 and verse 11. He says this: "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." So there's a time when prayer is useless. There's a time when God will not hear prayer. Zedekiah wanted Jeremiah to pray and inquire of the Lord and see if the Lord by his wondrous works would turn Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army around. Jeremiah answers, no, it's too late to pray. You see, Zedekiah wanted a miracle. Zedekiah wanted deliverance. Zedekiah wanted mercy. What God gave him was justice. And when God fights, all those whom he fights against only receives justice. So, let's look in Jeremiah chapter 21, and let's try to find several principles concerning when God fights. First of all, I want you to note, the first principle we discern as to when God fights is found in the reality of his spurned grace and mercy. What puts God in a fighting mood? Spurning his grace and his mercy and his goodness. Now, I will tell you this. Very few people have ever really seen me angry. Very few have ever seen me really wanting to fight. In fact, I can tell you there's only two times in my life that I was really wanting to fight. I can remember those two times. And one of them I would have fought if I could have gotten a hold of the man. Because he was driving a semi-truck. And he tried to pull that entire truck over on Alice and I. We couldn't go anywhere. He was upset. He was angry because he was in a traffic jam. We were barely moving. I got news for you. A semi-truck could have run over us and four or five others without... I told Alice, if I can stop him, I'll either whip him or he'll whip me. It's just that simple. Only twice that I can remember that I really wanted to fight. And most of us have never, ever seen a time when God really wants to fight. Wow. Have you ever stopped to think about this? When is God ready to fight? Let me show you. I want you to hold Jeremiah 21. But turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2 very quickly. We've got a lot of scripture to cover. But I want you to look in Romans chapter 2 at verses 4 through 6 at what God says. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He's laying down a very excellent principle for us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, look what God says to these wicked people. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now look what God says. God says, you despise the riches of my goodness. And then what happens? My forbearance comes into play. Then you despise my forbearance. And what happens? Then my longsuffering comes into play. Finally, he is saying, there comes a time when my long-suffering ends and all you're doing is gathering up and treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, you're getting yourself in a position for me to fight against you. You have to understand that when you disregard God, in essence, you despise him. And this is what happens in the book of Jeremiah. God had sent his prophets. God had sent his preachers. God had sent his word. And over, the people refused to hear God's word. They despised God's preachers. They refused to repent. I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 8, if you would. We'll look at several passages just to set the stage and show you what these people were really like. Look in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Remember now, Jeremiah's been sent to them. He's preached to them. Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. Look what Jeremiah says. I hearkened and heard, but they, that is the people, spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Nobody would turn from their sins and wickedness. In fact, they took the attitude, well, I haven't done anything. I don't see anything wrong with it. What have I done? And they just kept going the straight as they were going. So Zedekiah and the Judahites were refusing to walk according to God's law. They had refused to worship God and they had turned to idolatry. They had reached the point where God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering toward them had been absolutely exhausted. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9 at verses 13 through 16. Jeremiah 9, beginning there at verse 13. Watch carefully. And the Lord saith, Jeremiah 9, verse 13, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, and I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Note, if you would, God is saying, I'm going to wipe them out. You see, there's a truth, and this truth needs to be enunciated. There is a time when God will no longer bear with the sins and the iniquities of the people. I want to show you. I want you to go ahead and turn, hold Jeremiah, but turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And let me set the stage for you here. Look in Genesis 15. I'm going to show you that there is a time when God will no longer bear with the sins and rebellions of a people. He suffered the Amorites for 400 years. You know the children of Israel went into Egypt for 400 years. Have you ever wondered why they went into Egypt for 400 years? Look in Genesis 15, verse 13. He says this, Genesis 15, and notice if you would please, verse 13. God says this, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now look, he tells Abram, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now why did God send the children of Israel into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation they're going to come forth again? Here's why. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites lived in the land of Canaan. Guess what God did when he brought the Israelites out of the land of Canaan? He put a sword in their hand and said, kill every one of them. You know why? His long suffering had come to an end. You know, the same is true of his dealings with Israel. I want you to look in Jeremiah 44 and look at verse 22. Jeremiah 44 and verse 22. I want you to see the exact words that God gave to the children of Israel. Notice, if you would, Jeremiah 44 and look in verse 22. Jeremiah 44 and verse 22. Look what he says. Because you have burned incense. That's verse 23. Verse 22 is what I want. So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without inhabitant as at this day. Look what he said though in verse 22. So that the Lord could no longer bear, and he forbore as long as he could. But now he can no longer bear their sin and their rebellion, and thus he's going to destroy them. Now I want you to understand something. It is not just the wicked that are at times consumed in God's righteous anger. Sometimes, even Christians lose their lives because of their continual and constant disobedience. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. The truth that the Apostle John enunciated in 1 John 5 and verse 16 has never really dawned upon most Christians. I'm going to show you that verse in just a moment. But all that I want to point out right now is John said, there is a sin unto death. And he's talking to Christians. I want you to turn there to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see it in the context. Look in 1 John chapter 5. And let's begin reading there with verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. Here it is. Watch what he says. 1 John 5, verse 13. Just so you can see this is being written to Christians. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I would say that was a Christian, wouldn't you? That you may know that you have eternal life. That's a Christian. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's a Christian. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. That's a Christian. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's a Christian. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of Him. That's a Christian. If any man see his brother, that's a Christian, a brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What's he saying? There's a sin of death. He said you don't have to pray that people will commit that sin, but there is indeed a sin unto death. That is what he's talking about. God is just simply saying there comes a time when God will no longer endure the disrespect and the dishonor of a person or a people. In fact, we'll read about it a little bit later today. God did take the lives of a number of Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in verse 30, the Bible says there, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many sleep. Sleep refers to death. Many sleep, that is, many had their lives taken because of their sins. Now listen, if God will judge His people, and He will, for we read that judgment must begin at the house of God. If God will judge His people, do you not think that God will also judge the wicked? Well, of course He will. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God judgeth the righteous and that God is angry with the wicked every day. One may arrive at the point where he is beyond the reach of prayer. Zedekiah and the people of Judah reach this point. I want you to go back to Jeremiah. I want you to look, if you would please, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to take you very quickly through three passages. I want you to see what God tells Jeremiah. He is so intent on destroying the Judahites. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Of course, you remember Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wanted to pray for these rebellious, wicked people. So God tells him in Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God says, doesn't do you any good to pray for them, Jeremiah, because I'm not going to hear you. I'm just not going to hear you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 11. And verse 14, because Jeremiah still wanted to pray for the people. So in Jeremiah 11 and verse 14, again God tells Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now I want you to know what God said. Jeremiah, I'm not going to hear you if you pray for them, and I'm not going to hear them if they pray for themselves. I'm not going to do it. If you'll look in Jeremiah chapter 14 at verses 11 and 12, finally God consents to allow Jeremiah to pray for the people. But I want you to notice what God tells him to pray. Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning there with verse 11. Then the Lord said unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept it. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. What did God say? Pray not for this people for their good. In other words, Jeremiah, if you want to pray for them, I'll let you pray. But here's what you pray. You pray that I'll destroy them, because that's exactly what I'm going to do. Wow. I want you to mark this down. Put this down in your mind. God is gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering. But there comes a time when His long-suffering ends. And when His long-suffering ends, He will fight. He will fight. And the very first thing you learn from Jeremiah 21 is when God fights, it's when His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His forbearance, His long-suffering has been spurned and neglected. They refuse to acknowledge Him. They refuse to bow to Him and worship Him and obey Him. And He reaches the point that He'll fight. Wow. When God fights. The second principle I want you to note is this. When God fights, we discern when God fights, His fighting is found in the inability of warriors and the ineffectiveness of their weaponry. Look at it. Jeremiah 21 and verse 4. After Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah and says, pray for us, Jeremiah says, in essence, not too late to pray. Look in verse 4. Here's what Jeremiah tells Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. What? What did he say to Zedekiah and all the men of Judah? I will turn back your weapons. You will not have any fighting ability. Your weaponry will be ineffective. And moreover, he said, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar into the gates. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced days when absolutely nothing went right? How about those days that everything you worked for and everything you endeavored to accomplish failed and fell through? Do you remember how frustrated you became? How discouraged, how downhearted, and how depressed you became? Just because nothing worked. Now let me ask you a question. Suppose now, in one of those days, that your life and the life of your family and the life of your friends depended upon your effectiveness and your abilities. Wow. Do you realize if God can defeat us so easily, it's just as easy for God to defeat an entire army. The truth is, it is God that makes our weaponry effective, and it is also God that renders our weaponry ineffective. How do you think David overcame Goliath? Goliath would have had all of the modern day weaponry. Moreover, he was much larger, he was much stronger, he was more experienced. I mean, he had on the combat armor, he had the sword, he had the spear, he had the shield. He had everything. David had nothing but a little sling. You see, we tend to think that just because someone is powerful and strong and they've got modern day weaponry and maybe even secret weaponry, then they're bound to win the battle. They're bound to win the fight. That's not the case. That's not necessarily the truth. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 11, the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. Proverbs 21 in verse 31 tells us, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Do you realize how easily David killed Goliath? All God did was make David's sling effective and Goliath's weaponry ineffective. Just that simple. Do you realize, I'm going to show you this. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. I can quote it, but I want you to see this. 2 Kings chapter 7. It is simple and easy for God not only to overthrow our plans, but also the plans of entire armies. Just because you have what you think is the best military plan available unto man, that does not mean that you're going to win anything. The Syrians had conquest on their minds. They had surrounded Samaria. If you went out of Samaria, then the Syrians would kill you. If you stayed inside Samaria, you're going to starve to death because famine stalked the city. Pestilence was in the city. You would die either way. Well, how did God get rid of the Syrian army? I want to show you what he used. Here's how he totally frustrated the military plans of the Syrian army. Look in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 6. Watch carefully. 2 Kings 7 and verse 6. So the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And what did God do? He just allowed them to hear a noise. And they interpreted that noise as the great host coming against them. And all of their military plans were just instantly crushed. You see, our sovereign God may easily turn back the weaponry and the plans of those whom he is against. Let me just quote some verses. In Job 34 and verse 24, the Bible says this, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number. In Psalm 76 and verse 5, which I used a couple of weeks ago and explained it, he just said this, the stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. Wow. In Isaiah 3 and verse 25, he said this, thy men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty men in war. God's going to kill them. I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 51. Let me show you this. Jeremiah 51, because God is here still speaking about how easily it is for him to destroy the might and the effectiveness of men and their weaponry. But look in Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. And here he's going to be fighting against the Babylonians. Let's see. Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. I'm in Isaiah. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 51. And look, if you would please, at verse 25. Look what he says. God said to Babylon, behold, I'm against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. So this is what God is going to do. Now, what I want you to notice is how God does this. Skip down, if you would, to verse 30. Look what he says about the mighty warriors of Babylon. He says, the mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. Oh, they didn't fight. They have remained in their holes. Watch. Their might failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. What did God do to the mighty Babylonian host? He turned them into women. Now, not literally, but he made them afraid. He made them weak. They wouldn't even get out of their places of protection to fight. While it is true that God oftentimes gives His strength and protection for battle, it is equally true that when God fights, He turns the effectiveness of the weapons of those whom He's fighting against back against those against whom He fights. They cannot function. They cannot fight. They cannot be effective. I want you to understand, in our modern day, multitudes fear the power of our enemies. And it is true that we have great and powerful enemies. It is also true that our enemies have great and powerful weapons, and they hate Christ and they hate His followers. However, we've got to remember this. The greatest power of all is the sovereign God of heaven and earth.
Amen.
Do you remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. King Abijah of Judah gave him stern words of warning to King Jeroboam of Samaria. Here's what he said in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 12. Listen. King Abijah said, "And behold, God Himself is with us for our captain, and His priests with sounding trumpets to sound an alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." It's useless and it's vain to fight against God. He's capable of turning back every weapon. And He's capable of turning back every warrior. In light of His great power, there is indeed a special promise that God gives to those who obey Him. I want you to look in Isaiah 54. Go to Isaiah 54 and let's begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 17. Isaiah 54. Watch this promise. Watch this blessing. Just to show you how powerful God is. In Isaiah 54, beginning there with verse 14, the Bible says this. "In righteousness shalt thou be established." You ought to want to be more righteous than ever. "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Watch carefully. "Behold, they shall gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." Watch what God says. "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." Now look what God says to those who have their righteousness in Him, those who obey Him. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Wow. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad God is capable of turning back every weapon the enemy has.
Amen.
And when God fights, He makes them ineffective and He makes them all tremble. Here's the third principle. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 21 again, you're going to find the third principle is we discern that when God fights, He fights either immediately, or both. I'll explain that, but look in verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 21, verses 4 and 5. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city." Ah, verse 5. "And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath." Wow. Now here's the third principle. When God fights, He may fight immediately, immediately, or both. Now, allow me to define those terms. Theologically speaking, when we use the word mediate, it refers to the use of means. Theologically speaking, when we use the word immediate or immediately, it has no reference to time, but it refers to the fact that God acts directly and personally without the use of means. So when we use the word mediate, it means God uses means. When we use the word immediate, it means God does not use means. So creation was an immediate act of God. He spoke the worlds into existence. He did not use means. Providence may be an immediate act of God, such as when he gave the manna from heaven, or it may be mediate when God uses individuals to supply needs. So, when God sent Nebuchadnezzar against the Judahites, it was a mediate act. He was using means. So providentially, he gave victory to the Babylonian Empire. When God destroyed the Judahites that fled to Egypt after Nebuchadnezzar had already destroyed Judah, he did so by giving Egypt into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just quote it. In Jeremiah 44 and verse 30, God says this, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy that sought his life." So what is God doing? God used Nebuchadnezzar. That is an immediate act of God. He used means. And when God was going to subdue those Judahites that fled to Egypt against the word of God, God said, "All right, you're afraid of the king of Babylon? Fine, wonderful. I'm going to send him down to Egypt, and he's going to conquer Egypt, and he's going to take care of you down there." Do you realize when God used hornets to drive the Canaanites, the Amorites, out of the land, that was an immediate act of God. God said in Exodus 23 and verse 28, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before thee." So theologically speaking, that was just simply an immediate act of God. Now, please understand this. Immediate act of God's are still acts of God. He just simply used means. So it means when God fights, he just uses men or nations or countries, but it is still that is God that is doing the fighting. Look in Jeremiah 22, if you would, at verses 7 through 9. I'm going to show you this. It's still God that's doing the fighting. Look in Jeremiah chapter 22, and here it is in verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 22, verse 7. Look what God tells the people. "And I will prepare destroyers against thee." God will. "I will prepare destroyers against thee, everyone with his weapons. And they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city. And they shall say, every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." Notice what God said. God said, "I will prepare destroyers against you." And then he said, men's going to pass by and say, "Why has the Lord done this?" Now, God used men, but it was God who did it. In Jeremiah 46 and verses 15 and 16, listen to this. "Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them." When God uses means, it means that God is just simply fighting immediately. And when God fights immediately, it is still God's fighting. For instance, if you look very quickly in Jeremiah 47, and I love this passage, look in Jeremiah chapter 47. And notice, if you would please, verses 6 and 7. Because God is using means, And the Bible says this, Jeremiah chapter 47, beginning there with verse 15. Jeremiah 47, verse 15. Oh. Jeremiah 47, no. Pardon? I said Jeremiah 47. It's not Jeremiah 47, is it? Well, I can quote the scripture. I've got it right here. It may be Isaiah, but it doesn't matter. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put thyself up in thy scabbard and rest and be still. And then the question is answered, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ascalon, and against the seashore hath he appointed it. So once again, God says, no, it's not going to be quiet. It is God's sword that he has raised. God says, it's not going to be quiet, and it's not going to be put back in the scabbard until I'm finished with it. So it's still God's work. Now, let me show you. I want you to turn to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. And you know that God used the Assyrians to destroy Samaria, the northern empire of Israel. Notice in Isaiah chapter 10, and look at verses 5 and 6, at what God says. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. Look if you would. God says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now watch. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Note, if you would, in verse 5, God calls the Assyrian the rod of his anger, and he calls him the staff in their hand is his indignation. And then if you look at verse 6, God says, I will send him and I will give him a charge. Now let me just put it to you like this. God sent the Assyrians. God sent the Chaldeans. Obviously, the Assyrians destroyed Samaria and conquered the Israelites easily. Likewise, Babylon did the same to Judah and Jerusalem. The hornets did a fine job on the Canaanites. But here's my question. If God uses means so successfully, when he fights mediately, and those whom he sends cannot be defeated, cannot be overthrown, and cannot be turned back, how do you think one will fare when God rises up to fight against him personally? I want you to go back to Jeremiah 21. I want you to look at this. I don't know about you, but this is scary. Look in Jeremiah 21, verse 5. What did God say through Jeremiah to Zedekiah and the people of Judah? He said, and I will fight against you with an outstretched arm and with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and great wrath. God said, I myself will fight. Now let me ask you a question. What does it mean when God says he's going to fight against you with an outstretched hand and with an outstretched arm? Well, let me show you. I want you to hold Jeremiah 21, but look in your Bibles very quickly to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Exodus 6 and verse 6. You remember in this passage, God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt. And God is going to destroy the Egyptians and destroy Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, here's what God tells the children of Israel. He says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you with a stretched out arms and great judgments. Now, when you go back to Jeremiah 21, God says, I'm going to fight against you, in verse 5, with an outstretched hand and a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and great wrath. You've got to remember, it was that outstretched arm that was God's great deliverance and redemption, which he wrought in delivering the children of Egypt, children of Israel out of Egypt. He fought against the Egyptians and brought the children of Israel out. He fought against Pharaoh and all of his false gods. He destroyed them. He drowned Pharaoh and all his soldiers in the Red Sea. His great power was used in delivering his people. Ah. But now what God says is, my great power is going to be used to destroy you. You can expect no aid. You can expect no help. You can expect no mercy. You can expect no grace. You can expect no quarter. Because I wholly and completely and absolutely intend to destroy you. We have to understand God is a warrior. He's an implacable warrior. And when he fights, he fights. I want you to look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And let's begin reading there with verse 39. Watch, if you would, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. We'll have to hurry. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Look what God says. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Watch what He said. If I whet, that is, if I sharpen my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward those that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemies. What did God say? If I have to draw out my sword, if I have to fight, I'm going to destroy you. When God fights, He will make an end. Do you remember what He told Samuel when he was going to fight against the house of Eli in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 12? He said, in that day, I will perform against Eli all the things which I've spoken concerning his house. And when I begin, I will make an end. He said in the book of Nahum 1 and verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Listen, affliction shall not arise a second time. God says, when I fight, I will not need a second blow. One is quite sufficient because He is the sovereign, powerful, man of war, God of gods and King of kings. Just a couple of quick applications. The first one is this. It should be obvious that when God fights, that victory is absolutely certain for God and defeat is absolutely assured for His enemies. Who can resist God successfully? The answer is no one. He said in Isaiah 42 and verse 13, listen to this. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. What's God going to do? He's going to go forth like a mighty man to battle. He'll prevail against His enemies. Listen, if we believe that God is a God of war, if we believe that He fights, as He said in His Scripture, why do we not cry to Him to fight against His enemies now? Why do we not cry, as David did in Psalm 68 in verse 1, arise, O Lord, and let Thine enemies be scattered. Let them drift away as smoke before the wind. If we believe that God fights, why do we not cry upon Him to fight against His enemies and our enemies? Secondly, God has power to preserve and defend, but God also has power to destroy. If we wish to secure God's protection, we must not become His enemies. We must seek to submit to Him and obey Him at all times. And the third application is this: God's faithful servants, like Jeremiah, must always speak according to God's word and according to truth, no matter how difficult that truth is. Jeremiah did not look at Zedekiah and say, everything's going to be all right. You just trust. No. He said, God's going to kill you and everybody surrounding you. That's what God says. False prophets may speak smoothly and may prophesy smooth things, but God's men must proclaim the truth, no matter how difficult and no matter how hurtful it is. And you're going to find it's God's word and God's truth that separates God's preachers from the false prophets. And as God says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh rock in pieces? God is a warrior, and He fights. You just need to make sure you do not spurn His mercy, grace, goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. You must need to make sure that you're not His enemy, that you're not on the receiving end, that He neither fights against you immediately or immediately, because you recognize the Lord is a man of war. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your truth, for Your goodness and grace. And Lord, we're thankful that Thou art fully and absolutely capable of destroying not only all of Your enemies, but our enemies. And You're absolutely and totally capable of protecting Thy people. And You've given us this wonderful promise that no weapon that is formed will prosper against us. Give us grace to trust Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.